Evening. Thank you, Ren. Evening came and morning came, the last talk. And we turn from the beautiful words of Cardinal Newman that we just sang, "Lead kindly light," to the words of St. Paul, which are beautiful in a different way. Keeping in mind that St. Paul's the earliest writer of the New Testament. The Gospels were written considerably after Paul began writing his letters. The earliest text in the New Testament probably is the first letter to the Thessalonians, which many think, and I am one of the many, was written probably at about 49, the late 40s. And the earliest of the Gospels, probably the Gospel of Mark, was written almost 20 years later. Matthew and Luke probably not written until the 80s, and John closer to 100. So in turning to the letters of St. Paul in this last talk, we turn to the first texts of the New Testament. So welcome to you who have come for this last presentation in the Year of Mercy, and a special welcome. I think some of you have been at each of the talks. We should give you a certificate or even a gold medal. But some of you are here for the first time, I'm sure, so you are doubly welcome. And there are people who will watch this online. So hello, all of you online. Welcome to you, too, who gather with us in a different mode. One of the fascinating things about the Bible in both Testaments is the very deliberate anonymity of the writers. If you think of some of the great stories of the Old Testament, which are among the greatest literary performances the world has ever seen, but we haven't got a clue who wrote them. In fact, a great deal of the skill of those storytellers is assigned to the task of hiding themselves. They don't want you to know who they are. So there is a whole art of self-concealment. But it's not just in the Old Testament. Consider the New Testament. The Gospels we call Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But that's a complete and utter stab in the dark. They are essentially anonymous texts. And I can tell you now, as one who wrote a doctoral thesis on St. Luke, whose feast we celebrated yesterday, the 18th of October, that after living with St. Luke for about 3 years of my life, thinking about him last thing in the evening and the first thing in the morning, it's like being married to someone. I came to think the closer you come to him, the more he becomes like a mirage, he vanishes. Is he a Jewish Gentile? Is he a Gentile Jew? He could be either. Someone's even suggested that St. Luke may have been a woman. You see, the thing is, the writer we call Luke doesn't want you to know. Now, why is this? It's part of what we call a rhetoric of glorification. You see, in the Old Testament, these writers, for all their superb skills, are seeking to glorify not themselves, but the God of mercy and his marvelous deeds. Liberating slaves, as I have suggested in an earlier talk, is the fundamental act of this merciful God. So they say, don't look at me and my majestic skills, look at the God whom I am seeking to glorify. So an art of self-concealment that serves a rhetoric of glorification. I hope that's clear, because it's very important in Scripture. With the four Gospels, the evangelists are not seeking to glorify themselves. They don't want you to look at them. Why? Because they want you to look at Jesus. Again, it's a rhetoric of glorification. Don't look at me. Look at the Lord Jesus, who I am seeking to glorify. So again, an art of self-concealment that serves a rhetoric of glorification. So that's fundamental to the way the Bible works. However, there are brilliant exceptions. In the Old Testament, one of them is the prophet Jeremiah. It's astonishing how much we know of Jeremiah and how much of a personality he becomes in the book that bears his name. Quite untypical of the ancient world and quite untypical of biblical literature. But Jeremiah's life became almost a parable. And the same is true of Paul. There is an astonishing sense of personality about the texts of Paul, quite untypical of the ancient world. We know a lot about him. Mind you, there's a lot we don't know about Paul and would love to know. I'll come back to that later. But there is a remarkable sense of personality in Paul. And he says at one stage, normally he dictated his letters. He didn't write them. He dictated them. But at one stage, he obviously grabs the stylus or the pen from the scribe to whom he was dictating and says, "See with what big letters I sign my own name, Paulus." So this sense of personality, which is so striking in Paul and is quite the opposite of this rhetoric of glorification which demands an art of self-concealment. The fact of the matter is that for Paul, his own experience became not only a prime theological resource for him to use and unpack, as it were, but his own experience from the moment of his call until the moment of his death became, as it were, revelatory. And that's why we have such a vivid sense of personality and we know so much about his personal story. As his mission and ministry unfold, Paul ponders his own experience over time, and slowly, slowly the penny drops. You see it particularly in the letter to the Philippians, where he says at the start of Philippians, "What I have come to see is that my imprisonment has served to advance the gospel." And in that same letter, he goes on to say that I reproduce the pattern of the Lord's death. In other words, what Paul comes to see is in the warp and woof of his own experience of life on the apostolic road, he was living the death and resurrection of Jesus. The death and resurrection of Jesus weren't something back there. They were absolutely rooted in the day-to-day experience of the apostolic ministry, things like imprisonment. His imprisonment reproduces the pattern of the Lord's death because it serves the advance of the gospel. See, why was Paul put in prison? To shut him up. To stop him. To stop the gospel in its tracks. But what did it do? In fact, he says it had the exact opposite effect. My imprisonment served to advance the gospel. Why? Because he evangelizes his own jailers or those in prison with him. And this is the pattern of Paul's life. Every attempt to shut him up and stop him in his tracks only gives him greater impetus. And it will be true of his death, as I will go on to show. So like Jeremiah, Paul's whole life and his death become a kind of a parable. Marshall McLuhan said, "The medium is the message," and that's classically true of Paul. So it's his experience, his story. And what is it an experience of? What's it a story of? Well, in fact, it's an experience of mercy It's an experience of mercy and a story of mercy. So Paul, the man, and his biography become a parable of the mercy of God in our midst, what it is and what it does. And if you ask Paul, what does the mercy of God do? What has it done in Jesus and what is it doing in Jesus now? His first answer would be, it breaks down barriers that seem non-negotiable, impossible to break down. The ultimate barrier even between Jew and Gentile, unthinkable that that barrier could come down. But that's what the mercy does. It breaks down barriers between God and the human being, bridges the seemingly unbridgeable distance between God and us, and breaks down barriers between human beings, even Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free. He says it in Galatians 3:28. In Christ there is no male, no female, no Jew, no Greek, no slave, no free. These were the non-negotiable separations of the ancient world, religious, political, social, and economic. I mean, the radicalness of that, those words in Galatians, I'll say them again. In Christ there is no Jew, no Greek. So the fundamental separation of Jew and Gentile, that was the fundament of the religious cosmos of Judaism, is abolished. No male, no female. The social separation of the genders. No slave, no free. The separation, the division upon which the economic order of the Hellenistic world depended. So that's what the mercy does. It knocks down walls. Because you see, the walls, the separations, the divisions create a merciless world. So the mercy then breaks down barriers to create what Paul calls, and it's a key word in his lexicon, koinonia. It's a Greek word. If I had a whiteboard, I always feel like a one-handed man without a whiteboard behind me. Koinonia is the Greek word, transliterated as K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A. Normally translated in English as communion, which is more than unity, it's something deeper. The communion between God and the human being, hitherto unimaginable. And a communion, a koinonia, between human being and human being, whoever the human being is. No Jew, no Gentile, no male, no female, no slave, no free. All bound together in the communion, which is the work and surest sign of the mercy of God. Given then that the medium becomes the message and Paul's own story becomes the revelation, let me touch upon five critical moments of his story. And to read these moments of his story as revelations of this mercy and what it does. The first of them is often called his conversion. Now, the first thing I would say is that that's a misnomer. Jewish people never speak of converting to Christianity. They talk about completion. And really what is referred to as the conversion of Paul is more like a commissioning of Paul. Just by the way, if you'd tap Paul on the shoulder before he got his head chopped off and said, excuse me, Paul, one last question just before you go. Are you a Jew or a Christian? I don't think he would have understood the question. He didn't cease being a Jew when he came to faith in Jesus beyond this moment on the road to Damascus. His Christian faith was the completion of his Jewish identity, not an abolition of it. So he would have said, if he understood the question, I'm both, I'm Jew and I'm Christian. not one or the other. Now,
Paul presents himself and is presented as a figure of power.
He's the one who seems to have a commission to persecute in his back pocket, and he's charging off on the road to Damascus to persecute the Christians who seem to be threatening Jewish identity in some way. The question as to why Paul would have been persecuting Christians is a rather mysterious question, and we can't dwell on it here. But it's not clear exactly why Paul would have been persecuting Christians, but that he was seems certain.
So a powerful figure who has been persecuting the church, and in this moment, we have three accounts of it in the Acts of the Apostles, the powerful one is rendered powerless. The mercy comes and strikes him down. So he's struck down, rendered powerless, so powerless in fact that he's blind, he can't see even. So in that moment on the road to Damascus, the mercy of God renders the powerful one powerless. And the whole story of Paul's life will be a story of a man rendered more and more powerless, but at the same time empowered in a different way. You see it classically in the famous hymn in the letter to the Philippians. He was in the form of God, but he didn't count his equality with God a thing to be grasped. The word in Greek is harpazo, from which we get harpoon. He didn't count his equality with God a thing to be grasped violently, like a harpoon. But he emptied himself. Here it goes, powerless. He empties himself and he takes on the form of a slave and became as sinful human beings are, even though he was sinless. And we're told he became humbler yet, emptied himself still further, to the point where he dies on the cross, the most ignominious death known to the ancient world. And he ends up at the halfway point of that famous hymn as a corpse on the ground. And there's nothing more powerless than a human corpse. All it can do for itself is putrefy, disintegrate. But then comes the empowerment in the second part of the hymn. But God raised him on high. This is autobiography, that hymn. It's about Jesus, but it's also Paul talking out of his own experience, out of his biography. God raised him on high and gave him a name which is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee in heaven and on earth should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So an experience of powerlessness growing ever deeper, but in the midst of that and paradoxically an experience of an empowerment that could only come by a shedding of human power and its violence, all the harpoonings of the world. Shedding that kind of power to be empowered in the way Jesus Christ was empowered when he rose from the dead. That's what happens in Paul's life. And that's why he becomes the parable. In that moment on the road to Damascus, he hears the voice of Christ, Saul, Shaul, Saul, Saul. Paul, by the way, was just a name he used because it was a very common name in the Greco-Roman world, and his Semitic name Shaul would have been an unusual and rather difficult name. So he used the name Paulus. It's a bit like once upon a time, any Italian boy called Salvatore was called Sam because Salvatore was difficult and Sal sounded like a girl. Or we've had Jimmy Nguyen's because the name is difficult. For English speakers, very often people take another name. Paul was the same. So, Shaul, Shaul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you? I'm Jesus. At which point Paul would have been entitled to say, excuse me, I'm not persecuting you. I'm persecuting them. But the words of Jesus are crucial. Why are you persecuting me? In other words, if you persecute my followers, you persecute me. So what Paul comes to see in this moment on the road to Damascus is that the church is Jesus and Jesus is the church. Now, this is dangerous talk, but it's the kind of revelation that leads Paul in these very early days to offer one of the most extraordinary descriptions ever offered of the church, the body of Christ. That's incredible. That these troubled and difficult communities that Paul brings to birth are called the body of Christ, and we call ourselves the church, the body of Christ. It's that kind of identification with Christ, that this is not just another human institution, that this is a body, not a corpse. It can look like a corpse, and it is wounded, but within it there is the uncontainable life of the risen Christ. The body seen with the eye of faith glows with the life of Easter, is what it means. So the powerful one is rendered powerless, and in the midst of his powerlessness he is commissioned through Ananias. The commission is, I am going to make you the apostle of the Gentiles. I'll send you, I will empower you for a mission. So what is the experience of mercy? The experience of mercy comes to Paul not because he's worthy, for God's sake. If anything, he was the exact opposite. But in the midst of his unworthiness, the call comes, strips him of power, and then empowers him for a mission. Is Paul's experience of mercy on the road to Damascus in this first of the critical moments of his life's journey. After the experience on the road to Damascus, he goes off into what he calls Arabia. Now, what is certain is Arabia, that what he calls Arabia, is not Saudi Arabia that we know today. It almost certainly refers to the desert area on the other side of the River Jordan, modern-day Jordan. Now, he goes off into that desert region, not just for a couple of days. He seems to be there. It might even be as long as 18 months. And the question is, what's he doing? Now, my own guess, and at this point, we look into a black hole and all you can do is guess, but my somewhat informed guess would be this experience of encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus turned his whole world and life on their head. Paul has to go off into the desert, as it were, to unpack the experience. In fact, he'll spend the rest of his life unpacking the experience of the road to Damascus. But he has to go away to, as it were, assemble a new religious cosmos in the light of this experience of encounter with the risen Christ. So my guess is that he goes off for quite some time into the silence and solitude of the desert in order to understand, or to begin to understand, what has happened in this moment of encounter with the risen Christ, whom I have been persecuting. And then he eventually emerges from the desert and begins to preach the gospel of Jesus in Damascus, we're told, and is immediately persecuted, which will be the story of his life from go to woe as an apostle. He's lowered down the wall of the city in a basket to escape his persecutors who want his blood. And then he makes his way to Jerusalem. Now, this is a critical moment in his life too. He goes to Jerusalem in order to meet with Peter, or Kephas, as he's known in Aramaic, the rock. But they would have been still very suspicious of the former persecutor. Paul needs a diplomatic bridge over which he can cross into the community, the mother church in Jerusalem. He wants to tell his story to Peter. There would have been all kinds of rumors floating around or flying around. But Paul wants to tell from his own mouth the story of his encounter on the road to Damascus and what he takes to be its meaning. So he says, I went up to Jerusalem for about 2 weeks. And he says, I went there in order, the Greek word that he uses in Galatians when he's telling this story is, I went up there to, and here again I need the whiteboard, historesai, from which we get our word history, to exchange information with Peter. Now, why would he want to exchange information with Peter? Well, first of all, he wants to tell Peter his story from the horse's mouth. But what might he want to know from Peter? What happened from the first day that Peter and the others set out upon the roads of Palestine following the Lord? Tell me the story of your encounter with Jesus, so utterly different from mine. There's no indication, by the way, that Paul ever saw or met Jesus. That Peter did is absolutely certain. So Paul needs to hear from Peter, just as Peter needs to hear from Paul. So hence this word in the letter that he dictates, historesa. I went up to Jerusalem, the mother church, for a couple of weeks to exchange information or stories with Peter. Because Peter was unquestionably, well, he had a unique position of authority in the early church. It's hard to trace its institutional profile, believe me, but no one disputed it. Certainly Paul didn't. And it went back to that mysterious encounter between Christ and Peter at Caesarea Philippi. You are Peter and on this rock. Now, Peter and Paul in that moment not only exchange their stories, they come to a tactical decision. And the tactical decision is that Paul go back to Tarsus, go back home. In other words, a strategic withdrawal because he's too controversial and things are too hot for him, as the experience in Damascus has shown. Just withdraw, go home for a time. Allow things to cool and then we'll see what happens. Now, I mentioned before that he needed a diplomatic bridge in order to make contact with the Jerusalem church and with Peter in particular. The bridge he finds is the man we know as Barnabas. Barnabas was a highly respected member of the Jerusalem community. And clearly Barnabas had met Paul and he takes him by the hand and leads him to Peter. And he says to Peter, you can trust him, believe me. Now Barnabas will be, he eventually disappears into a black hole. There's a reason for that. But Barnabas is an absolutely critical figure in the story of Paul. First of all, to enable this contact with the Jerusalem church, where Peter recognizes the genuineness of the Pauline encounter with the risen Christ, but strategically recognizes that he's got to go home for a time. So Paul goes back to Tarsus. And my reckoning, which is a bit rough, my reckoning is he's back there perhaps for something like 7 years. It's certainly more than a few days or a couple of weeks. He goes back home and kind of could have just vanished off the stage of history, disappeared into a black hole. He doesn't. And there's a reason for that, to which I'll come in a moment. So he goes back up. Now, the experience of mercy in this second critical moment in Paul's story is the experience of being received, welcomed, and believed in the Jerusalem church, the mother church, and the experience of communion with Barnabas and Peter eventually. So again, this critical moment is an experience of God's mercy that Paul has, not as a theory, but as something that he is living, as it were, in his own life. Now the question becomes, how is it that Paul does reappear on the stage of history and with a vengeance?
The story is this. Persecution breaks out in Jerusalem against the early church. And in that persecution, which is recounted in Acts, Stephen is the first martyr. Our cathedral bears his name. In the wake of that persecution, the Christians scatter, seeking refuge. Now, if you want to seek refuge or hide, what's the best place in the world? And don't say the desert. The fact is, a big city's the best place to hide. It always was, and it still is. So they go north from Jerusalem. And there, something happens that's extraordinary, because these refugees from Jerusalem speak the gospel of Jesus Christ to Samaritans. Now, Samaritans were half Jews. They weren't Gentiles. They were kind of half Jews. But the very fact that the gospel was being preached to people who weren't full Jews was extraordinary and controversial. The Samaritans. See, people at this stage would have thought of Christianity, the church, as a sect within Judaism. Why would they not? And then they keep going north, and eventually they hit the third city of the empire, Antioch. Now, it's not big news these days, but it was huge news at this time. The great city was, of course, Rome, then Alexandria, and Antioch was the third city. So they take refuge, as it were, in Antioch. But there something truly extraordinary and world-changing happens, because these Jewish Christians begin preaching the gospel not just to half-Jews but to Gentiles, non-Jews. Now, we can have almost no sense of how dramatic this was. The red lights begin flashing in Jerusalem, the mother church, wrong way, go back. You can't, because again, the separation of Jew and Gentile was the fundament of the Jewish religious cosmos. How could you possibly preach the gospel to Gentiles? And even worse, sit down with them at table and eat with them. It was unthinkable for a Jew to eat with Gentiles. But that's what was happening. And it had to happen because if you were Christians, you had to sit down at the table of the Eucharist and eat. So this is a moment of enormous crisis. It's the great crisis of early Christianity. And the question at the heart of it is, what is the church? Is the church just another Jewish sect, Christianity? Or is it some new and distinct intervention of God? And in fact, the story, as it's told, is the story of the birth of the church from the womb of the synagogue. The church is radically related to the synagogue, but it is born and the umbilical cord is cut. Decisively, in fact, after the catastrophe of 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem and what follows. Now, with all of this controversy raging about what's happened in Antioch, the mother church decides they have to send one of their most trusted people down to Antioch to make the discernment. Is this of God or not? What's happening and how are we to interpret it? Who do they choose to send down to Antioch? Barnabas. Here he is again. Barnabas goes down to Antioch and he looks at what's happening and he makes a discernment and then a report to the mother church in Jerusalem. And the report that Barnabas makes, it seems, is what has happened is of God. But it's a highly volatile scene that could get out of control. And it needs the right kind of leadership and therefore the right kind of leadership team. So Barnabas asks, who am I going to get to be part of this leadership team in this extraordinary situation that could get out of control? And late one night, the penny drops. Barnabas is sitting by his lamp, wrestling with the question, who do we need as part of the leadership team? And he thinks, Paul. Perfect. Jew of the highest giftedness,
and knowing Judaism through and through and through, but a son of the Gentile world. He was from Tarsus. He wasn't from the Holy Land. He grew up in the diaspora. He's perfect because he's bicultural, he's bilingual, he's everything. We need him. So Barnabas is so convinced of his that Paul's the man, we're told, he goes personally up the coast and around into the Tarsus. And he finds Paul's house and it's knocks on the door. Paul answers the door. Barnabas, what are you doing here? Well, I've got a job offer for you. Come in. I need the work. Barnabas says to Paul, tells Paul the story of what's happened in Antioch. And Barnabas says, I think we need you to be part of the leadership team because of your unique background and gifts. And what does Paul say? Okay. So Barnabas and Paul go back from Tarsus to Antioch, and from there, as it were, everything takes off. Paul re-enters the stage of history. But see, what again is this moment? The experience of mercy here is again Barnabas going and saying, come back into the story. Calling him back out of hiddenness to become one of the leaders of the first ever Christian mission outside Antioch. Because that's what happens. Barnabas, Paul and John Mark are commissioned to be the first missionary team to leave Palestine. They only go across to what we would call Cyprus and on to what we would know as the Turkish mainland. The distances they travel are very small, but the symbolic force of that first mission is incalculable, because once the gospel leaves Palestine, it's on its way to places like Brisbane. You see, Christianity begins in the Palestinian countryside, but it takes root and takes off in the urban centres of the Mediterranean basin. And that process begins with this first ever Christian mission from Antioch, which was the place where Christians were first called Christians, we're told in Acts chapter 11. Why? Because they became a large and distinct enough group to warrant another name, a different name. They were the Cristiano, a nickname. But Antioch was also the first ever mission base for Christianity, the thrust out into the Mediterranean basin and from there out into the whole world and even to this far edge of the known world, Australia. They come back from that first mission. John Mark, of course, my old mate, he abandons the mission. We don't know why. But Barnabas and Paul come back and report to the community at Antioch and they say, God has opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. The mercy is offered to them. What do they mean? They don't have to become Jews in order to become Christians. And this was a burning question. If Christianity is just a sect within Judaism, then of course they have to become Jews. You can only enter the church through the door of the synagogue, many were saying. And it has a logic all its own. What Barnabas and Paul say at the end of this first mission is no. God has opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, breaking down the barriers, creating communion, so they can walk straight through the door of faith into the church. They don't have to become Jews in order to be Christians. This is dramatic stuff, or it was at the time. So in Antioch, you have Gentiles and Jews sitting down at table together to celebrate the Eucharist and the agape meal that followed, the dinner, the party. But, and this is the next of these critical moments, this is seriously critical in Paul's story. Some people come down, Jewish Christians come down from Jerusalem, the mother church, to Antioch. And Peter has also come to Antioch. And these people from Jerusalem, they see Jews and Gentiles sitting down having dinner together. And they are scandalized. Because you see, these are people who would say, to be Christian, you've got to be Jewish. That's the issue again. So they point the finger at Peter with his unique authority, saying, how can you, as a Jew, sit down at table with Gentiles? And Peter decides to withdraw from table fellowship under that kind of pressure. So too, Paul tells us in Galatians, does Barnabas. What Barnabas and Peter seem to have done is agree to a kind of strategic compromise. In other words, yes, we're one church, but we're going to have two tables. All right, just imagine. Yes, we're all one church here in this room, but you're the Gentiles over there and you're the Jews over here. All right, so we're one church, but just to keep the peace, for God's sake, let's have two tables. Now, Paul goes ballistic and he tells us in Galatians, I eyeballed Peter. And he says, even Barnabas was carried away by what they were saying, fooled, deceived. And Paul says, I eyeballed Peter and I said, you don't understand what God is doing in Jesus. You are not consistent with the gospel, what you are doing, separating from the table fellowship. So there is serious disagreement. In fact, that's rather genteel. There was a brawl. And the issue wasn't trivial. It concerned the nature of the church and therefore the nature of Christian mission. Now, the fact that Peter and Barnabas, with their very special authority, adopt one position that with which Paul disagrees profoundly, makes Paul a very isolated figure. And this is what the mercy can do. Paul has, it's a moment of crisis, and he has to make a big decision. What does he do? Does he just roll over and say, okay, I'm sorry to create all the trouble. You're right, I was wrong. Well, that's not the way Paul works. A second option he must have thought of was, well, it's all been a mistake. I'm going home to Tarsus. I'm out of here. This wasn't the deal. It's not my sense of the gospel. I'm going home. Take my bat and go. Back to Tarsus. He doesn't do that either. What Paul decides to do, and the decision is dramatic and fateful in world history, he decides to launch his own mission. And at this stage, people in the church, his opponents, are saying, you're a sore loser. You're not a team player. You're a lone outrider. You're an empire builder. You're not a true apostle. And these were the kinds of accusations Paul faced till the day he got his head chopped off. So one of the questions, when you look at Paul's story from this angle, is why the loser won? Because he looked like the loser. But when you go into the New Testament and read his letters, he seems triumphantly a winner. And if you go to the great basilica of St. Paul's outside the walls in Rome where he lies buried, you walk into the forecourt there, some of you have done this, just in front of the basilica, and there's this monumental statue of St. Paul. You know, Cecil B. DeMille presents St. Paul with a big sword in his hand and the inscription on the pedestal, Hail, teacher of the Hail, preacher of truth, hail, teacher of the nations. He looks triumphantly a winner, but he didn't look like that at the time. He launches his own mission based upon his own perception of what the mercy of God was doing in breaking down the barriers and creating communion. And he recruits, first of all, one key member of the Jerusalem community who must have agreed with him. Originally he's known as Silas, that's his Semitic name. He eventually becomes Silvanus in the letters because, again, Silas was an unusual name in the Hellenistic world. Silvanus was very common.
So Silas, who becomes Silvanus, is a crucial recruit for Paul because he was a trusted member of the Jerusalem church. The other key recruit for Paul, who becomes part of the inner sanctum of the Pauline mission, is Timothy. Now, Timothy is a Greek name. But you see, Timothy, Paul tells us, or Luke tells us in Acts, had a Jewish mother. Now, she can't have been too devout because she married a Greek, a Gentile, and she didn't have her son circumcised because Paul did when he recruits Timothy as part of his missionary team. What's the point? People say, oh, why did Paul have Timothy circumcised? Because Paul said, you've got a Jewish mother. Judaism was and is matrilinear. It passes through the mother. If your mother's Jewish, you're Jewish. The reason for that is very practical. You might know who someone's father is, but you always know who their mother is. So Paul said to Timothy, well, you're a Jew. And I don't want people saying that Jews have to abandon their Judaism in coming to Jesus. I didn't, and I don't want that being said. That was being said. So in order to subvert that, he says to Timothy, you have to get circumcised. Timothy gets circumcised and he becomes one of the big three with Paul, Silvanus and Timothy. And you often, at the start of the letters, you often get that trio from Paul, Silvanus and Timothy. And off they go. Now, Paul decides, for all kinds of reasons, not to go where others have gone. He's going to go into new territory. And eventually, the new territory he goes into means crossing the Dardanelles. Now, again, around Gallipoli. The Dardanelles is a very thin strip of water. That to go from one side of the Dardanelles to another, from Turkey into Greece, we would say today, is a hop, step and a jump. But again, symbolically, the move from what was called Asia into Europe was impossible to overstate. So Paul crosses the Dardanelles eventually and begins his own mission in Europe. And in that sense, he is the progenitor of European Christianity. He didn't bring Christianity to Rome. How Christianity came to Rome is a difficult thing to know. It came very early. And it may well have been Jews from Rome who went to Jerusalem for what became the first Pentecost. And there encountered Christ and brought Christianity back to Rome at that very early stage. Roman Christianity always had a strongly Jewish character. And seems to have been founded by Jewish Christians who had been on pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Hard to know. But Paul, once he begins founding these communities around Greece, is really sowing the seed of European Christianity. So the experience of mercy for Paul meant taking an extraordinary decision against the tide. That involved an enormous risk. And Paul, through all of these years of building up the community, see, in the end, the only proof that his mission was from God were the communities that he founded and nurtured. They meant everything to him because if they collapsed, so too did his mission. And he ended up with egg all over his face. So he'll spend the rest of his life founding these communities. That are the body of Christ and nurturing them. And do you think they were perfect communities? Give me a break. Read the letters. These were communities that were troubled in all kinds of ways. I mean, there was no golden age for the church. Sometimes people give the impression that, oh, everything went beautifully early on and then something went wrong and we've been running downhill at a great rate ever since. That's nonsense. The church has always been a mess. The only question is, have you got the eye that sees the magnificence at the heart of the mess? And if you have, you can call the church for all her woundedness the body of Christ. So he will spend the rest of his life founding and nurturing those communities which in the end were his only credential. But his mission will also involve constant journeying. You know, he's on the move all the time. The only things that stop Paul from moving around are either imprisonment, and he seems to have been imprisoned three times, or sickness,
and he got crook, or the weather. He couldn't, it was hard to move around the Mediterranean in wintertime. But apart from imprisonment, ill health, and the weather, Paul was on the move the whole time. And a couple of times he goes to Jerusalem. Now, why does he go to Jerusalem? One of his visits to Jerusalem, he takes a big collection from his communities. What do you think he's trying to do? He's trying to maintain the diplomatic bonds with the mother church. In other words, say, I'm not just a sore loser or a dangerous outrider or an empire builder. I want to maintain the bonds of communion, koinonia, with the mother church. And I'll bring you a thing, a sign as concrete as a bag of money for the poor saints in Jerusalem. So through all of this, and despite all the muck that was hurled at him and the accusations made against him through the years, Paul strives to maintain the bonds of communion with the mother church. In other words, there's something bigger than our disagreements. There's another horizon. You don't just sit back and say, oh, that's the way it is, and go your own way. No, no, no. The ultimate horizon is koinonia, the communion which is in Christ Jesus. And if that's not there, then you don't just settle for disagreement or division. You've got to do something to move beyond the disagreements and divisions. And that's what Paul does. Through all of this experience of persecution, rejection, suffering, I suggested this earlier, Paul comes to see that every attempt to stop him in his tracks or shut him up only gives him greater impetus. It's a puzzling thing, but that's what he means by reproducing the pattern of the Lord's death. Why did they kill Jesus? To shut him up. Get rid of him. The final solution. Put him up on a cross. Crucify him. It didn't work, you see, because it only provoked the thunder of the resurrection. And Paul sees that as the rhythm, of the pattern of his own experience. He says, I was put in jail, but it had the opposite effect. It gave me greater impetus. My mission became more powerful. And all of this comes to a, when you look at it now, with the virtue of hindsight, it comes to an inevitable climax in the moment of his death. And this is the last of these critical moments I want to talk about in reflecting upon his experience of mercy. See, this is strange to talk about martyrdom as an experience of mercy, but that's the way it works. Now, Paul, in 2 Corinthians, he says, I received the... I'll read the passage because it's so important. I received the 39 lashes 5 times. What's 5 times 39? That's right, 195 by my reckoning. Thanks, Keith. Here, just have a listen to this. 5 times I've received the 39 lashes, 3 times I've been beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I've been shipwrecked, a night and day I've been adrift at sea, on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, the Jews, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, and in cold and exposure. Well, what a wow. Now, he's not exaggerating, but what's the obvious question when you hear that litany of woe? Why didn't he just pack up and go home? Was he a masochist? Why did he keep going? Because he says, and at the end of this passage, the unforgettable words, for when I am weak, then I am strong. You see, again, it's the powerlessness that becomes empowerment. And he says at the end of Galatians, I love this bit. Galatians, he's furious because his opponents, Jewish Christians, are saying, he's not an apostle, don't listen to him, he's a fraud, he's an imposter. Paul slaps on the desk in dictating Galatians his credentials. Do you think I'm a false? Here are my credentials. And his ultimate credentials, he says, I want no more trouble from any of you, he says,
because I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Now, people have read that over and said, oh, isn't that interesting? He must have been the first stigmatic. You know, have the stigmata. It's got nothing to do with that. Paul, in fact, would have been, after receiving the 39 lashes five times, he would have had a lot of marks on his body. He would have been brutally scarred. But what he says is that these are not the marks of Jesus, of Paul. They are the marks of Jesus. You know, what does he mean? The wounds of Christ become the scars that shine like the sun. That's why Jesus says to Thomas, Thomas, put your hand here. Touch the scars, the wounds, and understand what you're touching. These are not emblems of defeat. They're trophies of victory. The scars shine like the sun. So Paul says, here am I, the true apostle, bearing on my body the marks of Jesus, all this suffering. And you who call me a false apostle, you haven't got a single mark on your body. You do very nicely, thanks. But the crunch comes, that when I am weak, then I'm strong. Now, come with me to a place in Rome called Three Fountains, Tre Fontane. It's where he got beheaded. Roman citizen, wasn't crucified, the more merciful form of execution, beheading. The story is, I lived quite near there. And the story is told that when he had his head chopped off, it bounced three times. And each time his head bounced, up came a fountain, hence the name Three Fountains. Now, do you believe that story? I bet you don't. Well, I kind of do. I don't mean if you were standing there, that's what you would have seen. But what's the truth that's been being spoken in that story? That the ultimate wound, and when you get your head cut off, it isn't the ultimate wound, just by the way. It's messy. But it was the last of all the wounds that Paul had suffered. The last and the greatest. But what he comes to see, or the church comes to see, is the wound becomes the fountain that springs up forever around the whole world, even here in Brisbane, at the round earth's imagined corner. See, this was the final solution to shut him up and stop him. Did it work? No, it didn't. It only ensured that the voice of Paul is heard down till doomsday and beyond. It gave his mission ultimate impetus, even though it was supposed to be the final solution. You see how in his death he reproduces the pattern of the Lord's death that only provokes the thunder of the resurrection. So that death and its pattern gathers up his whole life. So the mercy of God, which is mysterious and strange, plunges Paul into the death, just as it plunged Jesus onto the dark mountain of Calvary. But does that only so that the darkness is banished forever and the wound becomes the fountain that springs up all around the world forever and ever. Amen. When I am ultimately weak, bang, then I am ultimately strong. That's what I mean. I believe that story. I believe that story. In other words, Paul becomes the revelation. He becomes the gospel. And if you read the letter to the Philippians, when he uses the word the gospel, he's not talking about a message you can write on a bit of paper. He's talking about himself and his missionary team. They are the gospel. The medium is the message. And if you look again at Galatians, right at the start, this again I think is a key text, so I'll turn to it. Paul is sort of telling his own story. He says, the gospel, it's not a human thing. I didn't receive it from a human being, but it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father. Now, this, get this bit. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, echoing Jeremiah, and had called me through his grace, the free gift of mercy, was pleased to reveal his son en emoi, is what the Greek says. Literally, was pleased to reveal his son in me. Now, down through the centuries, scholars have read that and thought, no, that can't be right, even though it's in all the Greek manuscripts. And so they translate it as it is here. Was pleased to reveal his son through me. No, no, that's not what Paul dictated. Paul said, was pleased to reveal his son in me. What's he mean? I became the revelation. It wasn't just through me. I actually became the revelation. It's not unlike what we Catholics mean when we talk about a sacrament that contains a sign which contains what it signifies. You know, the bread and wine don't just signify the presence of Jesus, the body and blood of Jesus. They contain the body and blood of Jesus. That's what Paul's saying. I became the revelation. This is not triumphalism or arrogance or anything like that. It's simply proclaiming what the mercy of God has made of Paul. So he becomes the mercy, breaking down the barriers and creating the communion which is in Christ Jesus, in a world which is merciless, riddled with division and faction and fighting and all that stuff which is the opposite of the communion which is in Christ Jesus. And you've only got to look around the world now, God knows, it's not much different from the first century that Paul knew. In all of this, clearly, Paul focuses upon the death and resurrection of Jesus. Look, he hardly touches, or doesn't touch upon, the life of the public ministry of Jesus. But he focuses relentlessly upon the death and resurrection of Jesus. For him, what were they? The death and resurrection of Jesus, the Paschal mystery, as we sometimes call it, he would see as the epicenter of that divine action, which is the mercy. Again, the point that Ren reminded us earlier, that mercy is something God does to break down barriers and create communion. The epicenter of that divine action is the death and resurrection of Jesus. Why? Because on the cross, Paul says, God and the human being seem to succumb to the power of evil, which separates the power of mercilessness. Now, one name for the power of the spirit of evil is the separator. And the separator seems to have the triumph when Jesus dies on the cross as true God and true man. So in that moment, the God and the human being seem to succumb to that power of evil, the separator. But in the resurrection, the power that unites, in other words, divine, merciful love, triumphs, has the victory over the power that leads to the death of Jesus. That the power of divine mercy, which unites, not separates, triumphs in the resurrection of Jesus. And that same experience of seeming defeat but in fact triumph is what emerges in the story of Paul. The loser does win, but not in any conventional sense, only in the sense of Easter. If all of that is true, that Paul becomes the revelation of divine mercy, the call that goes out from the Pauline letters to us, and here I conclude, is for us to reproduce the pattern of the Lord's death ourselves. That's what I mean when I say Paul's a parable. It's not just an interesting story about him. He becomes a parable because his story is also our story. And that's why we still read it and why I bother recounting it here tonight. The call that sounds forever from the letters of Paul and from his story, not just his text, he's bigger than his texts. The the call that issues forth from the witness of Paul, including his text, is the call for us as the church, not as just so much as individuals, to become the revelation. And if the year of mercy represents anything, it's a focusing of that. We're called to be the mercy. And what does it do? Breaks down divisions in a hopelessly divided world and creates the seemingly impossible communion that is in Christ Jesus. I noticed the other day the new Jesuit general, Father Arturo Sosa from Venezuela, he preached at the big mass they had for the first time as general, and he said that the Society of Jesus is called above all to reconciliation. Well, Paul would have understood that language. You know, a world that seems so hopelessly unreconciled. We are those who call upon not our own power, but the power of the risen Christ, crucified and risen Christ, to do what seems to us impossible, to reconcile, to break down the walls, and to create that communion which is the fruit of reconciliation. But we don't do it alone. See, Paul, in those five critical moments I touched upon, he never does it on his own. It's Ananias who comes to meet him beyond the Damascus Road experience and his loss of sight and speaks to him as Brother Paul. It's Barnabas who leads him to Peter. It's Barnabas who calls him back from Tarsus to Antioch. When he launches his own independent mission after the brawl, Silas and Timothy, but also Luke, because Luke is a huge is a hugely influential figure in ensuring that Paul appears a winner in the New Testament, because in telling the story of the Acts of the Apostles, he doesn't follow Barnabas. When Barnabas goes off on a second mission on his own and Paul goes off on his independent mission, most people, almost everyone, would have thought Barnabas was carrying the colours of Christ into the future, not Paul. Paul would just drift off into the black hole of history. But in fact, in telling the story of Acts, Luke tells the story of the Pauline independent mission. Barnabas is the one who drifts off into the black hole. So Luke is a very important part of establishing the centrality and credentials of the independent Pauline mission with all its controversial character. And then even when he dies, in a sense he doesn't die alone, because it's the apparatus of the Roman Empire that brings him as a Roman citizen from Palestine to Rome. And it's also the apparatus, the legal apparatus of the Roman Empire that leads him to his death, chops his head off. So strangely, very paradoxically in fact, the Roman Empire works with Paul to ensure that his witness is something that will endure forever and into eternity. So I conclude these reflections by speaking of a man and a story that do gather up the whole of Scripture, and focus with an unusual power and clarity upon what God does in Jesus Christ crucified and risen, and how that action claims each one of us and all of us as the community, which is the body of Christ, to the point where we, like Paul, in our own time and place, we become the revelation, in that sense, we become the mercy that we celebrate through this year of mercy. Thank you.